So please open your Bibles in the Old Testament, in the book of 1 Kings. We'll be reading from 1 Kings chapter 19, and we'll read from verse 1 through to verse 18. And Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done, also how he had executed all the prophets with the sword. Then Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah, saying, "So let the gods do to me, and more also, if I do not make your life as the life of one of them by tomorrow about this time." And when he saw that, he arose and ran for his life and went to Beersheba, which belongs to Judah, and he left his servant there. But he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat down under a broom tree. And he prayed that he might die and said, "It is enough. Now, Lord, take my life, for I am no better than my father's." Then as he lay and slept under a broom tree, suddenly an angel touched him and said to him, "Arise and eat." Then he looked, and there by his head was a cake baked on coals and a jar of water. And so he ate and drank and lay down again. And the angel of the Lord came back the second time and touched him and said, "Arise and eat, because the journey is too great for you." And so he arose and ate and drank and went in the strength of that food 40 days and 40 nights as far as Horeb, the mountain of God. And there he went into a cave and spent the night in that place. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, and he said to him, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" So he said, "I have been very zealous for the Lord God of hosts, for the children of Israel have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. I alone am left, and they seek to take my life." Then he said, "Go out and stand on the mountain before the Lord." And behold, the Lord passed by, and a great and strong wind tore into the mountains and broke the rocks in pieces before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake. But the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire. But the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, a still small voice. So it was when Elijah heard it that he wrapped his face in his mantle and went out and stood in the entrance of the cave. Suddenly a voice came to him and said, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" And he said, "I have been very zealous for the Lord God of hosts, because the children of Israel have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. I alone am left, and they seek to take my life." Then the Lord said to him, "Go, return on your way to the wilderness of Damascus. And when you arrive, anoint Hazael as king over Syria. Also you shall anoint Jehu the son of Nimshi as king over Israel, and Elisha the son of Shaphat of Abel-Meholah you shall anoint as prophet in your place. It shall be that whoever escapes the sword of Hazael, Jehu will kill, and whoever escapes the sword of Jehu, Elisha will kill. Yet I have reserved 7,000 in Israel, all whose knees have not bowed to Baal, and every mouth that has not kissed him." Amen. This is God's word. May he really bless us as we look into it today. And let's just pray that he'll give me guidance as I present that to you this morning. Let's just pray. May the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable in your sight. O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. So, most of you know that I now work in Jindalee, and I've been spending a number of hours a day in the car getting to and from work. It basically takes me about an hour and 15. Pretty much, that's a good day. On a bad day, it's about an hour and a half to get to work. And so, one of the benefits, though, of travelling long distances to work is that you get time to listen to a good sermon. And so I've been blessed lately listening to a series of sermons by Timothy Keller. He's the pastor of Redeemer Presbyterian Church in New York. And so a lot of what I have to say this morning has been gleaned from his expositions on God's dealings with the prophet Elijah in 1 and 2 Kings. So I just want to acknowledge that this morning. I've gotten a lot of this material from him. Today, we're living in a time and in a society that, from a religious point of view, is looking more and more like the society in which Elijah lived. Elijah lived in a time when there were multiple faiths. The various ancient peoples of that time lived in around the Mediterranean, in the Near East, and in other parts of the known world. And each of those peoples tried to distinguish themselves by serving particular gods. They made gods for themselves. There were multiple faith options, and each group looked for a god that would suit themselves. In the West, up until the end of the 20th century, our society was generally not like that. It wasn't like that at all. In fact, there had been a Christian basis, but there was a move towards secularism. And secularism was the way to go. And so God was pushed, in the main, he was pushed out of society, and then man was lifted up. And the cat's cry of the modern era, which is the era that we're talking about, the modern era, was basically, God is dead. We don't need God. We have science. We have knowledge. We do not need God. Today, we live in the 2010s. I actually had to search to find out what you call this period of time. 2010s, is it teenies or something like that? I think the last decade was the noughties. I wasn't quite sure, but you know what I mean. We're in the second decade of the new millennium. And things have actually changed, and we now live, yes, we do have a secular basis that's very, very strong, but the people who have been secular for a long time are starting to realise that it's actually too hard to live without God. It's too hard to live without God. And our society is beginning to face the fact that human beings are spiritual beings. And so once again, people are looking for God. You may have noticed that with the people that you speak to that you thought would not be interested in spiritual things. These days, it's getting easier to have a spiritual conversation with a friend. But because we live in the internet age, in an age where all the knowledge in the world is available to us at the push of a button, modern Western people are now searching. But much like the ancient peoples did, but they're searching for a God that will suit them. And so there's been this marked change. In the modern era, the question was, can I believe in God? In the postmodern era, the era that we're living in now, the question is, what God will I believe in? What God will I believe in? And the story that we read in our Bible reading comes in the middle of a much larger story. In fact, the events of chapter 19 of 1 Kings happen immediately after some really spectacular stuff, some absolutely amazing events. And I didn't want to read all of that. Basically, from about chapter 16 onwards, we read of Elijah's dealings with Ahab and Jezebel. So I'll take you through some of that. So during this era, Israel had become an idolatrous nation. They had left the worship of Jehovah. And King Ahab was the king of Israel at the time. And he had a wicked queen, a heathen queen called Jezebel. As I said, the true God Jehovah was no longer being worshipped in the main by those people in Israel. Of course, the Israelites had been selected by God as his special people. And so it was a tragedy. They had turned away from gods and they were now worshipping idols. And Ahab and Jezebel were leading that rebellion against God. Ahab had actually built a temple to Baal in Samaria. Baal was the god of Jezebel's people, and she had imported that into Israel. And so basically Baal had been institutionalized as the god to be worshipped in Israel. And Ahab and Jezebel were facilitating that. And in the main, the people of Israel had flocked to serve the idol. The true God of Israel, the one we know as our Heavenly Father, he was still there. He still loved his people. And he was still dealing with them in his own way. And principally at this time, he was using Elijah the prophet. He was using Elijah the prophet to bring messages to Ahab and to the rest of the people. And so in 1 Kings 17 and 18, we read of some amazing things that were done through him. God sent him to stand before Ahab and to tell him that because of his idolatry, no rain would fall in Israel for over 3 years. No rain would fall in Israel until, sorry, not for 3 years. Basically, he said, no rain will fall in Israel until God once again permits it through the voice of Elijah. Okay, so Elijah would be the one who would say, it's going to rain again. So then for over 3 years, it didn't rain. There was a huge drought in the land, just as Elijah had prophesied. But even during that period, even seeing that prophecy come true, Ahab did not turn back to God and Israel did not turn back to God. Instead, basically Elijah got onto the most wanted list in Israel. They wanted him dead. And so he had to keep a low profile, and that's exactly what he did. So his life was in real danger. Now, it came to a point where God instructed Elijah to go back to Ahab, and God gave Elijah the courage to do that. And so the outcome was he basically challenged. He challenged the priests of Baal to, I don't know how to describe it, to basically a competition. Who's going to be the true God? And so they all went up, 450 of the priests of Baal went up to Mount Carmel, and Elijah went up. He was on his own. Okay, so it was one against all of these others. And the task was they were going to build an altar. The prophets of Baal, they would put up their altar. Elijah would put up his altar, and then they would call on their respective gods to receive the altar, to receive the sacrifice. And they were looking for a miraculous sign. They were looking for something huge to happen, for the altar to be burned up, for the god of Baal or the god of Israel to come down in power and to accept the sacrifice. And we, for those of us who know the story well, we know the outcome, don't we? We know that the prophets of Baal, they danced around their altar all day. They cut themselves and danced around, working themselves up into a frenzy. Elijah, you know, made fun of them. Why don't you dance a little harder? He can't hear you. But basically nothing happened. Nothing happened to their sacrifice. And then Elijah, he prepared his altar. He laid the sacrifice on the altar. He prepared the wood. And then he dug a great big trench around it, poured water all over it, and then called on God to receive the offering. And then, in amazing power, there was a fireball that came down and consumed Elijah's offering and burnt up everything. Have a look at verse 38 of chapter 18. By the way, if you'd all just open your Bibles, I don't have a PowerPoint today, so just open your Bibles and follow along, because we'll be referring to different facts as they come up in the story. So you'll see there in verse 38 of chapter 18, we're told, "Then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt sacrifice and the wood and the stones and the dust, and it licked up the water that was in the trench." So it was this amazing sign of God's power. And it pointed the children of Israel to Jehovah the Lord. He was the one who had the power. He was the one who is God. And that's what we see with the Israelite observers who were there. Those who were not necessarily allied to Baal, but who were there to watch the spectacle. When they saw it, when all the people saw it says in verse 39, they fell on their faces and they said, "The Lord, He is God. The Lord, He is God." Now, as faithful followers of the same God, we feel that same feeling of satisfaction, don't we? Like, this was one of my favourite stories as a kid. Okay, I just love this bit. Okay, because basically, you know, I was on Elijah's side, and Elijah won. Elijah won, and that's what we feel, don't we? Well, our God won. He showed His power, and you know, for Aussies, we're a mad, keen lot of sport watchers, aren't we? And we have our teams, and basically here we have Elijah calling on the name of the Lord to do something spectacular. He did that, and his team won. Imagine the confidence. That newfound confidence that Elijah would have felt at that time. That newfound confidence was clear. He ordered that the 450 prophets of Baal be seized, and then he executed every single one of them at the brook Kishon. In his mind, the job was done. The worship of God would be renewed in Israel. And so he prayed for rain. He prayed for rain, and God answered his prayer in a most remarkable way. There was a massive torrent, the drought was broken, and in his and in Elijah's mind, so was the spiritual drought. So was the spiritual drought. In the last verse of chapter 18, we see him running with superhuman strength down to Jezreel. Now, Jezreel, that was where Ahab and Jezebel were. That was where they were, and so that was where the danger was. But notice that Elijah is running to Jezreel. In his mind, it's all done and dusted. He wasn't afraid. He was absolutely convinced that now that God had shown himself, Ahab and Jezebel will either repent of their sins or the people would remove them from power. Instead, he receives this blood-curdling message from Jezebel. She basically swears an oath in the message. And in that oath she says, basically says, may the gods obliterate me if by this time tomorrow I haven't killed you. And Elijah shook like a baby. That message hit him like a ton of bricks, and his response was to run for his life. And we see then that as we now move, that was basically up to chapter 19. Now, as we look at chapter 19, we see Elijah hit an all-time low. In Beersheba, we see him leave his servant behind. Okay, so he fled, went with his servant, left his servant at Beersheba, and ran into the wilderness. The leaving the servant in Beersheba was significant because he didn't have a servant because he was a rich man. He was basically saying, you know, because the servant was basically his staff. He's saying, I don't need you anymore. I'm giving the ministry away. And so he left his servant there and he went into the wilderness, and for him it was all over. It was finished. When he'd gone a day's journey into the wilderness, he sat down under a tree and he begged God to take away his life. He says to God in verse 4, it is enough. Now, Lord, take my life, for I am no better than my father's. It's not what we'd expect, is it? He'd had this amazing victory. He was expecting blessing. He gets a little more opposition and he just falls to pieces. I know that was a really long introduction, but really I want to talk to you today. I had to set that up because I want to talk to you about the way that God dealt with Elijah from that point on. And as you look at chapter 19, you notice that there are three things that come out of this account that are particularly instructive for us as fellow servants of the same amazing God. So there's three things I want to highlight. The first is the fact that God deals with our humanness. He deals with our humanness on a physical, a relational, and a spiritual level. I should have put that up on the board. I didn't. I'm sorry. The second is we can't put God in a box. That's the second point. We can't put God in a box. And then lastly, God speaks to us through his word, the still small voice. And so firstly, God deals with our humanness on a physical, relational, and spiritual level. Within 48 hours of that most amazing event that saw God demonstrating unequivocally how powerful he was, how sovereign he was, we find Elijah completely despondent under a tree begging God to take away his life because in his mind it was no longer worth living. What was Elijah's problem? What happened to him? Well, we find the answer in his own words. Open up to verse 10. This is when he finally gets to the cave at Mount Horeb, and God asks Elijah what he's doing there. Look at how Elijah answers him. He says, I have been very zealous for the Lord God of hosts, for the children of Israel have forsaken your covenant, they've torn down your altars and killed your prophets with a sword. I alone am left, and they seek to take my life. It's a message of hopelessness, isn't it? He said, God, it's all finished. I've tried, I've done my best, but it's all over. Basically, Elijah was thinking, well, if things aren't going to change after what just happened at Mount Carmel, then it's never going to happen. That was what was in his mind. Essentially, Elijah was upset because he had expected that when he came back, that Ahab and Jezebel would fold. He didn't expect any more opposition from them. He expected that God would get rid of them, and then immediately the true worship of God would be renewed in Israel. And so Elijah was upset because things did not go the way he expected. Up until that point, things had played out exactly the way Elijah had wanted it to. He had said it wouldn't rain. It didn't rain. He had gone to Ahab. He had challenged the priests of Baal. God had sent down the fire on cue. Everything had happened exactly as he would have liked, and he was buoyed by that. He prayed to God that it would rain. It rained. But then Ahab and Jezebel didn't leave. They remained strong. They didn't even blink. Jezebel just said, "Tomorrow you're dead." And it turned his knees to jelly. Elijah was devastated, and so he said to God, God, my program was perfect, but what happened to you? That was your cue, God. You missed it. Ahab and Jezebel should now be on their knees, but you've left them in power. What are you doing? I don't understand you, God. I no longer know who you are. And that's why he went all that way to Mount Horeb. Mount Horeb was actually Mount Sinai. And so he went 40 days and 40 nights because he no longer knew who God was. He was upset because God had not followed his plan. And that's a very human reaction, isn't it? We can all imagine thinking and feeling similarly to Elijah, because we've all had times when God has put us through trials that simply don't make sense to us. He puts us through things and we expect one thing will happen and then something completely different happens. We've had times when we've broken down under the weight of a trial that intensifies when we expect it to ease. Now, I want us to look at how God deals with that. In reality, Elijah was out of line. He had some important lessons that God needed to teach him. And God would do that in time. But I want us to look at how God deals with them. And that's why I want us to think about the fact that he deals with Elijah's humanness. If there was ever a character in the Bible that we should be able to relate to, it's Elijah. Because he just reacts so much like we do. Right now, Elijah was down in the dumps. He was depressed. He was exhausted. He was discouraged. He was in despair. And many of us have had times in our lives when we have felt the same way. Maybe it was when a loved one was sick. Maybe it was when you were searching for a life partner, or when you were dealing with a difficult family issue. I'd like us to focus on how God dealt with Elijah. Because often we make assumptions about how we should come out of problems. When he was under the broom tree begging for God to end his life, look what God did. He sent the angel of the Lord to him. What did the angel do? Well, he didn't give him a sharp lecture about deserting his post. He could have done that, but he didn't. Did he tell him to suck it up and get on with it? No. Did he tell him to man up? Did he tell him to stop sucking like a child? He didn't. The first thing that we see that the angel of the Lord did for Elijah was that he cooked for him. He cooked for him. He provided for his physical needs. He gave him food. He gave him something to drink. And then he let him sleep. And Elijah slept. Then later the angel came back. He touched him. He made him feel like he wasn't alone. He made him feel cared for. He spoke to him. He reflected the things that he was feeling. He said, "Elijah, you're really tired. Here, have some more to eat." So he dealt with Elijah in gentleness. He gave him his physical needs. And we need to know that God is like that. He deals with us. He deals with us in all of our humanness. And part of our humanness is the physical. As human beings, we have physical needs, but we also have relational needs. We have psychological needs. We have spiritual needs. God knows that we're made up of all these aspects, and he deals with us on all of these levels. And so we mustn't be scared to acknowledge each of these aspects of our humanness. One of the mistakes that we often make is to try to reduce our problems to individual spheres. And that's what I'm trying to highlight here, that we shouldn't do that. There are some worldviews that are expounded by many around us that reduce problems that we're experiencing to the physical. So there's a view that we're essentially animals. Most of the difficulties we experience in life can be addressed through adjustments to our physical bodies. And so for the answer to many problems is basically take a pill. Often that will be what will make you better. Take some medication or get some surgery or eat healthy. For others, the big thing that is emphasised is the psychological. Everything's in the head. You need to talk about it. You need to just get out there and share and say what you're feeling. No one will judge you. Just say what is bothering you. Let it all out. And then there's others who jump straight to the spiritual. And I think this is probably where we are most tempted to go, to jump straight to the spiritual and to assume that that's all you need. You just need a spiritual solution to your problems. And so we might diagnose a person's problems in terms of how they're responding to God, whether they're praying or whether or not they're making faith choices, whether or not they've confessed their sin, or whether or not they've claimed promises, or whether or not they're trusting in Christ's sacrifice. That's our temptation, to jump straight there and ignore the other things. Well, in Elijah's case, we see God dealing with each one of these aspects, because he knows that like us, Elijah's a human being with a number of dimensions. He's physical, he has psychological and relational needs, and he has spiritual needs. And so we've mentioned the physical, but then there's the relational and the psychological. Elijah was down. He was depressed. And so God goes to him in the cave. In verse 9, God asks him, "What are you doing here, Elijah? What are you doing here, Elijah?" Now, obviously, he wasn't asking, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" You know, he knows. When God asks us a question, it's not because he doesn't have the information. Obviously, whenever God asks us a question, it's for our benefit. And that's what he does with Elijah. He asks him, "What are you doing here?" And then Elijah speaks to him. He tells him what the problem is. Notice that in verse 13, God does the very same thing. He goes to him and he says, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" And again, Elijah speaks with him and God listens. The big point here is that God knows everything that there is to know about us. He knows us because he created us. He knows that we're physical. He knows we have relational and psychological needs, and he knows that we have spiritual needs. The lesson for us is that we don't reduce problems to one or another of those dimensions. And let's be sensitive to the fact, let's learn from the dealings that God had with Elijah and recognize the fact that we are multidimensional beings and that God cares for each one of those. Now, what I haven't spoken about yet is God's dealing with the spiritual needs that Elijah had. He looked after him, he listened to him, and then when Elijah was ready, God spoke to him about his spiritual needs. And the root of his spiritual needs relates to the fact that Elijah had put God in a box. And this is our second point. Elijah needed to be taught that he couldn't put God in a box. And we need to know that too. We can't put God in a box. We saw earlier Elijah's despondency came from an assumption that God would work according to his plan. He felt like he knew God really well. He'd been an obedient servant. He'd faithfully obeyed whenever God had commanded him to do something. And he'd put his life at risk and had put himself out there for God. As I said, the events at Mount Carmel turned out exactly as he had hoped for. God had shown how powerful he was, and it was inconceivable to Elijah that God would not follow through with that by dealing conclusively and quickly with Ahab and Jezebel. And so when he got that message from Jezebel, it was a massive shock. And it caused him to distrust God. Why? Because God didn't do what he was supposed to do. The next step for God was to get rid of Ahab and Jezebel. And he didn't do it. He didn't do what Elijah expected him to do. He didn't follow Elijah's plan. Elijah was just so sure of what needed to happen. And yet God didn't do it. And so he didn't trust him. He didn't lean on him. That's why he says in verse 9 to 13, when God asks him what he's doing there, he says, "I've been very zealous for the Lord God of hosts. The children of Israel have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, killed your prophets with the sword. I alone am left and they seek to take my life. It's not my problem, God. I did my bit and you let me down. God, what are you doing? Why aren't you following my good work with wonderful blessings? That's where we got up to in the program. You need to do that. You didn't do it. I can't keep going on like this. Why am I not right now celebrating the downfall of Ahab and Jezebel? Why am I not seeing the nation of Israel being restored to the worship of Jehovah? What's wrong with you, God?" Let's turn the light on ourselves for a second. How many times have we wondered what the heck God is doing in our lives? Maybe you've been questioning God's plan for you even recently. Maybe there's a family problem that has a very clear and biblical solution in your mind. We're like that with our kids, aren't we? We know what needs to happen with them, don't we? We're concerned for their spiritual well-being. We want them to prosper. And when they do something that we don't want them to do, we think, what's God doing? What's God doing? Why are you allowing that stubborn son of mine to take this wrong path in life? I've guided him according to biblical principles. Why hasn't God changed his mind? Or maybe it's the work you're doing in the church. You've been working so hard during this vacancy period. You've been doing extra. You've been filling in the gaps that should have been filled by somebody else. You've made suggestions to those elders and deacons, but your hopes and expectations of some changes happening keep getting frustrated. And you know what's right for the future of Everton Park. You know. Why isn't God using your great ideas to bless the congregation that you love so much and have invested so much in? Why isn't he doing it? But that's putting God in a box, isn't it? It's saying to God, you need to be doing things my way. You need to be doing things my way. My way makes sense after all. There's a lot of pride and not much self-awareness in an attitude like that. There's also a lack of God awareness. And that's what God was trying to show Elijah. In verse 11, when Elijah was in the cave, God told him to do something. He said, go out and stand on the mountain before the Lord. But before he actually had a chance to go out, we're told, the Lord passed by, and a great and strong wind tore into the mountains and broke the rocks in pieces before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake, but the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire, but the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, a still small voice. It was only once the wind, the earthquake, and the fire had gone out that Elijah finally ventured out of the cave in order to hear that still small voice that had pierced his ears. Check out verse 13. It says, so it was when Elijah heard it that he wrapped his face in his mantle and went out and stood in the entrance of the cave. So I just want you to notice how all the different ways that God showed himself in this story. Firstly, he showed himself as the angel of the Lord, showing care for Elijah, cooking for him, giving him drink, talking to him, touching him, making him feel not alone, making him feel comfort. Then, in this section, he shows himself as other phenomena. By the way, just because the passage said God was not in the wind, earthquake or fire doesn't mean that God has not shown himself in those ways. In fact, as we read those things, we're reminded of all the times that God did show himself as earthquake, wind and fire. And if you think about Moses at the burning bush, God showed himself as a fire. When he showed himself on the day of Pentecost, there were the tongues of fire and a great wind. When he showed himself before the children of Israel at Mount Sinai, he was an earthquake. And as I said before, that mountain that he was on, Mount Horeb, is actually Mount Sinai, that very same mountain that Moses had been on all those years before. In fact, a number of the commentators believe that the cave that Elijah was in may have been the very same cleft of the rock that Moses had hidden himself in when God showed himself to him many generations earlier. But the point here is that God was showing that he was multifaceted. He wasn't simple. He was sophisticated. Sometimes he's an earthquake. Sometimes he's fire. Sometimes he's a caring angel. Sometimes he's a still small voice. He's all of those different things at different times. We shouldn't expect him to be a particular thing at a particular time. We can't limit him by expecting that he will act according to our plans. He will come as whatever is needed at the time. Elijah had assumed that God would work according to his plan. He thought that God had to follow through with punishing or removing Ahab and Jezebel. He had to restore the worship of the true God of Israel. He also assumed that he was the only one in Israel left who even cared about God. And we know that he was completely wrong, wasn't he? On all counts. God was completely in control. In fact, he goes on to give Elijah instructions. He was going to be working through Hazael, king of Syria. Well, that's unexpected. Hazael was a heathen king, and yet he was told to go and anoint him, and that he would work a great work through him. He was going to work through the bloodthirsty Jehu. He was going to work through the prophet Elisha, who would succeed Elijah. So God had his plan. It was just different. It was different to what Elijah expected. And Elijah wasn't alone. God told him there were still 7,000 people in Israel who refused to bow down to the idol Baal. So Elijah made too many assumptions, just as we make too many assumptions as we move through difficult times in our lives. God is not limited by the way we see things turning out. When we expect to see him as a fire, we should expect that he might turn up as a whisper. When we're expecting an earthquake, he'll probably show us love and gentle care. But he may also sometimes appear as a fire or as a wind. Our job is to trust him. That was Elijah's job too, and that's where he went wrong. God was showing him that he was a complex God and that he needed to trust in him with his life. So lastly, God speaks to us through his word. And I want to talk about the still small voice and the significance of that. Why does the writer of Kings tell us that God wasn't in the wind, wasn't in the earthquake and fire, but he was in the still small voice? What was the significance of that still small voice? Well, it's clear that God is showing Elijah that basically, you know, it's not that he wasn't sending that earthquake. Of course God sent that earthquake. He sent the earthquake, he sent the fire, he sent the hurricane. But he was saying, the ultimate way to come to me is to hear my voice. The ultimate way to come to me is to listen to who I am and to get to know me. Notice what was able to touch Elijah. It wasn't the earthquake, the rocks kept him safe from that. It wasn't the fire or wind, the rock protected him from that as well. What penetrated into his heart was the still small voice. It was a word, it was a voice, a message that reached Elijah. And that strikes a chord with us, doesn't it? Because as Christians, we are connected to God by words, by the word, of God. In John 1, verse 1, Jesus is called the Word. In a number of other New Testament passages, we see him as the Word of truth. Paul tells the believers in Ephesus, in Ephesians 1:13, in him you also trusted after you heard the Word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. And so throughout Scripture, God shows himself as the Word. And here in the cleft of the rock, Elijah too is being shown this truth. He needed to hear it because he'd been so focused on the spectacular. He thought God was the great show. But God was telling him, no, you'll really get to know me through my voice, through the things that I say, through me telling you who I am. In fact, he was saying to him, Elijah, I don't normally do what I do at Mount Carmel. I normally speak in this still small voice. That holds the greatest power, not these other things. And we see that in the fact that after the great events at Mount Carmel, nothing changed in the hearts of Ahab and Jezebel. It just didn't happen. That great spectacular show of power did not change the hearts of the people of Israel. What they needed was God's word. They needed his voice. The only way that we can know God personally is to hear his voice, to get to know him through what he has to say. And the best way that we can do that is through his word. In his word, we find out who he really is, what he's like, what he wants for himself, and what he wants for us. And so Elijah is being pointed to something much more valuable than great spectacular shows of power. He's being shown the value of the word of God. Brothers and sisters, let's never underestimate the wonderful power that we have in the Holy Scriptures. It's so much better than amazing miracles. We have here who God is. We can read about him and know who he is and have a personal relationship with him. Let's not look for the spectacular. Let's not look for signs and miracles and healings. These things have had their place in the history of the Christian church, but now we have something better. We have the Word of God, that still small voice that tells us exactly who God is and how we can have that relationship with him. And the last thing that I just want to highlight is that is the rock. Notice that Elijah was protected in the rock. In one sense, he was protected from God. The wind, the fire, the earthquake, they were violent things. They represented the wrath of God. And yet it was the rock that protected Elijah from the wrath of God. The rock took the wrath of God's power and kept him safe. Many years later, the Apostle Paul spoke of another rock, a rock that was the source of all spiritual life. In the wilderness, Moses had also used the rock to provide a source of life to them, water. And we know that instead of speaking to the rock, using his voice, he struck the rock, didn't he? And because of that sin, he wasn't allowed to enter into the promised land. God had commanded him to speak to the rock. But when that water came out, it was a sign. It pointed towards the other rock. The other rock that would come. Paul told the Corinthians that the real meaning of God's provision for them at that time was the wonderful spiritual provision that would come from another rock many years later. He told them that the Jewish fathers all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. The rock that was the spiritual nourishment for all true Israelites was Christ. He was the rock. He took the punishment. He took the wrath of God and kept us safe. Like the rock on Mount Sinai, Christ, like the rock of Mount Sinai, protected Elijah and protected Moses, so the Lord Jesus Christ protects us from the wrath of God. He took the wrath for us. In our day, we can look back and rejoice in the wonderful message that came to Elijah that day, that Christ the rock will take the punishment for our sin, and that we can know personally in our lives as that, we can know him personally in our lives as that still small voice. So let's focus on that wonderful truth. Let's have confidence that as children of God, he loves us, will take care of us, and he will supply our needs as he has promised. So let's trust in him, even when his plan is different to ours, and let's move forward knowing that he will never leave us nor forsake us. Amen.